Today we've reached the final verses of the Gospel according to Luke. We've considered many wonderful truths as well as some painfully and wounding truths in our journey through this account of the Lord's life and death and resurrection. When we come to the conclusion of any literary document, and the Bible is a literary document, a collection of literary documents. When we come to the end, we usually do well to recall how that document began. So before we turn our attention directly to the closing verses of Luke this morning, I want to just refresh our memories by reading the opening four verses. Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." We've all heard people say, when we've had opportunity to tell them about our faith, well, that's fine for you. That's your opinion. If you like it and it brings you some kind of comfort, that's fine for you. But I'm too realistic a person. I'm not so gullible. I need real things. And treat the gospel as though it's a fantasy tale, a fabrication of men. Luke is the most scientific and exacting of all of the gospel writers. And in reading those first four verses, I sought to emphasize some of the words that indicate that. He wants his readers to know the exact truth about the things that had taken place. He speaks about eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses see things that are there. They see things that are real. And so Luke is determined to scrupulously study and gather the facts and put them in an orderly way before us and have us then to decide. It's significant for us to remember this as we come especially to the conclusion of his gospel. He's had some fantastic things, admittedly, to report. Miracles performed, words spoken, claims made by Jesus that he would save his people. Actions done to him that seemed to put the lie to those claims. He can't save himself. How can he save us? All of that. And so it's understandable that we can begin to think that this is really just a nice story. And it is maybe just something you could take or leave. Well, I submit to you, if you ask somebody, Are you trying to still decide about the vital importance of oxygen in your life? Only the stupidest person, the most ignorant person, would say, "Yes, I'm still trying to decide that." From the first breath of our lives, we've been breathing something we can't see, we can't touch. It makes no impact on us whatsoever that we can perceive. But we don't treat it as though it's non-existent. I mean, if we just had to go by our own senses and experience, even if we held our breath, we wouldn't think, well, it's a certain mixture of gases in the atmosphere around us that makes us want to breathe, and that when we don't, we start feeling uncomfortable. But I tell you what, the things that Luke writes about are far more real than oxygen. oxygen, material things, creational things, brought together, configured by God. These are just fruits of the source, the God who created all these things. So we come to the convenient escape of Jesus in this passage this morning. If you want to be cynical about the gospel, you can even say, well, it's fine to make up all these things and treat them as though they're real. Because how are you going to interrogate Jesus Christ? He's no longer around. According to the fairy tale, he can't be dead. So if he's not dead, where is he? Let's see him. Oh, he went up into heaven. Perfect ending to the fairy tale. Because now you can't verify it or deny it. But Luke persuades us that not only what he writes, but that all of what the Bible has to say about the person and work of Jesus Christ is rooted and grounded in historical reality. This marvelous man really did live. He really did die. And that death was no surprise to him. He predicted it. It was his disciples who didn't want to hear it, didn't want to believe it. He really did rise from the dead. And if our trust is in him, we trust in something true. We trust in something real. We trust in something substantial and powerfully transforming. So knowing this, let's pick up where we left off last week and see how Luke concludes his report of what's happened in the real history of our world to touch and change countless lives, even our lives. We've already learned from previous verses that Jesus' resurrection was attested to by negative evidence. There was the empty tomb. Why would it be empty? Who would have removed the body? Grave clothes. Why would anybody remove those and just leave them and take away the body? Negative evidence as well as positive evidence. The two angels at the tomb asking the women, why are you searching for the living one amongst the dead? And then Jesus' appearances to Cleopas and the other disciple, quite likely Luke. And then we learn towards the end of the passage we looked at last week that the Lord had also appeared to Simon, to Peter. Our passage begins with another of our Lord's resurrection appearances. This one, too, is positive evidence delivered directly to more of his disciples, 10 of them. The two Emmaus disciples had joined the 10, and so you had a complement of 12 again. Judas and Thomas were missing at this meeting. But while this is added and more extensive appearance testimony, he's appearing to more and more people, more and more clearly and openly, we're moving at this point beyond just evidence of a resurrection. And we're moving into testimony about the character of that resurrection. What was it like for a dead man to come back to life? In particular, this dead man, Jesus Christ. What kind of body did he have? What were its powers? And so forth. So, we have evidence added and extending, but Jesus further confirms the reality, not only of what he has done in coming back from the dead, but from that fact, we move on to learn something of the substantial character of his resurrection. Now, the substantial character doesn't mean that everything in here is substance. It means that there's essence to it. There's reality, deepest reality to it. Most people think that our bodies are all we are. And our minds, you know, emit chemicals and impulses and charges and the nerves carry them and all that stuff. And then, we're sophisticated robots. And somehow thrown into the mix, we have self-consciousness. We can somehow reckon these things that are happening in us and all that. But in the end of the day, put a bullet through the head and the machine shuts down. Or does it? Who knows? Has anyone ever come back from the dead? Permanently, I mean? Spirit is more substantial than material. We are, of course, material. God composed from the dust of the earth the material body of the first man. But then he breathed into Adam his spirit and made him a living soul. The disciples were together and Jesus suddenly appeared in their midst. Now, you might think, well, that can just mean he walked into the room and surprised them. But the wording is precise. Luke is precise here. He's not loose and he's not equivocal at any point in his gospel. Suddenly. Now, the people who move most suddenly to come into this room are the people who are the latest. You get here early and you kind of, you know, say hi and go get a sip of water and kind of saunter in. But if you're late, you come blasting through the door. But we still wouldn't call that a sudden appearance. We'd just say you're hastening into the room with us. Sudden and in their midst. Again, if you're late, you sit in the back. You sit on the edges or out there. You don't just suddenly pop up in the midst. The language compels us to believe that Jesus, like a magician, suddenly appeared in their midst. The reaction of the disciples, if he just walked in the door and came and said, "Hi guys," and, you know, shake hands and all that stuff, they wouldn't be scared. But they were scared. The disciples saw this as dependent upon an insubstantial being, namely that he was a ghost. Recall how they were terrified when they were trying to row across the Sea of Galilee and the storm blew up and Jesus came to them walking on the water. Now they were afraid of the storm, but when they saw Jesus walking on the water, they were terrified because they thought, only ghosts. Ghosts can float through the air. They can walk on water. They can do anything like that. So here's a ghost. Here they are thinking that again. This tells us something about the resurrection. His resurrection and our resurrection. There will be powers that are more substantial, not less substantial. Powers that are more in keeping with our new character, our new perfected character. You know, you can't trust children with dangerous things like jars of acid or loaded firearms or matches. You're giving them power that they aren't necessarily mature enough and have the capabilities to handle responsibly. We're children. We're children. And as long as we wrestle with the tiniest remnant of sin in our lives, we're incapacitated from having these kind of powers. But we're shown here, and this is reality, this isn't fairy tale. We're shown here, this is going to be the character of your resurrection. You won't be limited by material impositions. You have to pay hundreds of dollars and go through all sorts of inconvenient and distressing indignities to climb on an airplane and go somewhere to see somebody. And then you're flying with a bunch of people you don't necessarily want to be with, and some of them are sick and coughing and distracting you, and babies are crying, and you just want to get out of that little thing. But it's hours and hours to get there. All because you are confined by material limitations. We have a hint here that that will no longer obtain in the resurrection, our resurrection. But this doesn't mean that Jesus was a ghost or was insubstantial. When we read in verses 39 and following about him showing his hands and saying, "Touch me, touch me." The scars, why his hands and feet? Well, they presumably were material hands, but the scars of his nail prints were on them. And we know this more from the other accounts, you know, and Thomas comes, he says, "I won't believe unless I see those scars." And Jesus appeared again, just for the sake of one doubting disciple. Because Jesus knows a lot of his disciples through the ages will be doubting. And we'll think, well, we got some fake here. Somebody's pulled some sort of a flim-flam deal on us. There they are. Does that mean Jesus bears those scars forever? Yes, it does. Because there's no greater testimony to the supreme attribute of God, that is his grace, than those nail-pierced hands and feet. They are wounds that speak of his, we don't say the word heroic, that's too demeaning for Jesus. They testify to his sacrificial love for us, that he would die before he would let us die. And then flesh and bones. Okay, establishing the identity. Here he is. He's real. He feels real. But he just popped up in the middle of the room. How could these two things happen? They're still, though, haunted by the ghost. Still, it must be a ghost. He's cast a spell on us. And we're thinking this. You know, you can get hallucinogenic drugs. And if you had a mind to take the daggone things. And all sorts of weird things would happen. You'd think things were solid that weren't. You think you could fly, walk through the air. You think all those things, but you can't. The disciples were in this kind of quandary. Are we hallucinating here? Pops up in the room, and yet he feels substantial. How did that happen? So Jesus goes on further. He says, look, touch me. Flesh, bones, solidity, bodily resurrection, self-same body that he had when he was in this world before his crucifixion. Now they're beginning to see. Now they're beginning to believe. And yet verse 41 says, well, they still could not believe it for joy. Well, if you want to choose your unbelief, better to choose this one. You're terrified and you're refusing to believe something in the one case. But when joy is the impediment, here's the way that works. I'm so intoxicated with joy. I want so hard to believe that this is true that I better not. Now, this is often where we have trouble. We have trouble in both these areas. There's sometimes that we think the gospel is just a bunch of daggone words in a book. And I need money. I need prestige. I need to live in a more secure nation. I want an economy that's stronger. We want real things because we're not ghosts. We need food. We need shelter. We need clothing. So I'm not going to obsess over a book and the ideas that are floating around in it. Everybody has ideas. People living on the streets are full of ideas telling you how you can live your life. I need something real. Sometimes Jesus is a ghost to us. Sometimes the gospel is insubstantial. Sometimes we're not going to say it. We're not going to admit it to anybody else. But practically, we live it as though it's a fairy tale. But sometimes we think, wait a minute, I'm starting to hear some things in the Bible I hadn't really considered. Is this what this means? This is starting to give me joy. And you think, oh no, I can't get carried away. It can't be true. It's too dangerous to be true, to believe these things. So we go back and forth between these two. But at least the initial doubt is now replaced by joy. But the final doubts are vanquished. How would you do it? What if you were Jesus? What would I do? I'd probably sit down and give a 2-hour lecture. Is there something here to eat? Same way he went to that Samaritan woman by the well. She comes out to draw water. Could you give me a drink of water? This is not right. This is not what God should be doing. But as we said before, neither is it God-like for God to prohibit Adam to eat of the forbidden fruit. Adam does it, and God comes, and Adam hides. And God says, Adam, where are you? So he's not God. He doesn't know where Adam is. And Adam could be in the bushes thinking, boy, I've pulled it off. I'm not going to get caught. Give me some fish. And he took it and he ate it. Now they're equalized here. They're suspended between two extremes. Ghost, insubstantial, too substantial, too amazing to believe. And so Jesus then, having opened his mouth to partake of some dead flesh of a fish, humbling himself still after his resurrection for the sake of his blind and slow to believe disciples, opens his mouth and speaks to them. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. This is what I was talking about, he said. I was telling you all along, and you weren't believing, but now you're seeing. You're seeing. You didn't have to fear my arrest, my betrayal. You didn't have to fear my humbling myself to the point of going to the cross as a convicted criminal and dying, pouring out my life for you, because I would rise, as I told you, at least three times. On the third day, I would rise again from the dead. And not quite the same as when I was dead. The same body, but this body is transformed in marvelous ways. There are touches, hints of greater powers than any of us have ever experienced in these poor, weak bodies. So the final doubts are vanquished by his eating and his being raised. Paul says, when a man says he's going to die for your sins and then you'll be right with God, you'll be justified in God's sight. Anybody can say those words. But if the man says, I'm going to die and 3 days later I'm going to be raised from the dead, and he actually does that, I'm going to listen to him. I'm going to listen to him before I'd ever listen to my own parents. Children, have your parents ever told you something that wasn't right? Did they tell you something like, oh, there's a Santa Claus, he's going to come if you're a good boy or girl? Lots of parents tell children those sorts of things, and children grow up and they find out, they make their own discoveries about these things. I'm justified. I know it. Because Jesus was raised from the dead. Paul says he was put to death. Put to death for our sins, raised up for our justification. But it's not just that. It's showing us we will be raised in that likeness. Let me just read a few verses here from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 42. Paul is writing and he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. Now, substantial as we seem right now, we're not what we used to be. They say our cells are dying and being replaced all the time. Approximately every 8 years, pretty much everything's been replaced. And on it goes. But it slows down. As you get older, the replacing slows down, the diminishing speeds up until we die. If we don't get hit by a train or get some kind of disease or something, eventually we'll just wear out. We'll just die. Perishable body. We're not going to be raised with a perishable body. It's going to be imperishable. Imperishable. Impervious to injury, sickness, death. You could, if you want to, in this new body, jump off a top of a mountain. Do what Jesus refused to do. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Well, you could do that if you want to. in the new heaven and new earth. It's not going to hurt your body in the least. It's sown in dishonor. And that's why we wear clothes, even to this day. You know, you read the story of Adam and Eve and think, it was that quaint. They're putting on fig leaves. The human race has never gone naked, never. And when it does, in some tiny little pockets where people just wear little strings around, you think, oh, they're so primitive people. Look at them. Sown in dishonor. Makeup. Fill in the wrinkles. Clothes. Fancy clothes. All that. It's all covering up the dishonorability of our body. It's raised in glory. Glory. That's why I think, and we'll see, plenty of time to find this out eventually, but it's no harm in following suggestive lines of Scripture. If we're raised up in glory, and if Paul speaks about the glory that will be revealed to us and in us, we won't be wearing clothes in heaven. We'll be wearing light. Same thing that I think Adam and Eve, that was their clothing. And when they sinned, that glory faded. It was gone. The way that Moses' face faded when he came down off Mount Sinai. And that caused the people, oh, put a veil over his face. We can't watch this. It's too hard for us to watch that glory fading away. Raised in glory. Sown in weakness. Raised in power. In heaven, we'll have bodies that can do anything, but can't ever do anything wrong. Because we'll be perfected in righteousness then, not just accounted perfect, but be really perfect. So we would never do anything. It's impossible to sin once we're raised from the dead and living in glory with God. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. People, you know, have theories about the incarnation. One of them is the theory that Jesus simply seemed to take on human flesh. This was a kind of a really fancy projection show so that everybody thought it was a real body, but it's not a real body. But he took on human flesh, and it was real human flesh. That's the Orthodox teaching about the incarnation, real, true human flesh. But the spiritual body is going to have this spiritual component and capability. This body we've got now is a defective material body, fallen, broken, shattered by our sin. And it's not only going to be repaired as was Adam's original body, it's not going to be just that, it's going to be better than that. And that's what we see Jesus manifesting when he appears in their midst. You don't need money in heaven because you don't have to pay for airfare to go and see your friends and neighbors. You go. You go. You desire and you're there. It's done. Think about that. As boys, we used to talk about what would you do if you had one magic power? What would it be? And, you come up with, well, I'd like to be able to fly fast or something like that. Those of us of a more criminal bent wanted to be invisible so that we could go into the drugstore and stay there till everybody closed the shop and then we'd get all the candy. You know, we'd become visible again and have all the candy. Oh, did I say us? Did I put myself in that? Well, now you know why the Son of God died for me. So, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural, there's also a spiritual body. So this is something that either is ramping up the fairy tale to a higher degree, and your cynicism is rising, and it's actually making you uncomfortable. Guys up there talking about this kind of stuff, jumping off mountains and just, you know, thinking, I like Dorothy, click, 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 her heels, you know, there's no place like home, there's no place like home, and then you're there. This is crazy. You can't believe this stuff. You're either thinking that, or you're thinking, man, if that stuff's real, I'm not even going to go to work tomorrow. And I can't do that because this is too dangerous. But this is the way it is. This is the way it will be. So good, so good, so marvelous. We don't even begin. Eye has not seen, ear heard, nor entered into the hearts of man, any man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But he gives us little hints, little glimpses. And so the good news, the gospel, is not just a fairy tale, insubstantial, wishful thinking, nor is it a fabrication of men, nor is it a mere collection of facts. You're a sinner, that's a fact. God is righteous, that's a fact. You deserve his just punishment, that's a fact. You have no hope to save yourself, that's a fact. Except God is merciful, that's a fact. And God has been merciful. He's given his son to die for you. That's a fact. And so now you're in a right relationship with God, which means you have to listen to what he says, and you have to read his book, and you find out there's all sorts of rules and regulations you didn't even know were there, and you have to do those things or God's going to be mad at you and punish you. No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is about a new creation. Of course, it's about right and wrong, and wrong being vanquished. It's about sin being destroying us and the whole human race and bringing curse into the world. But all of that's taken away by what one man, Jesus Christ, did in the world. All of it's taken away. All the sin, all the consequences, everything that's lost, everything that's ruined, restored, better than restored. New life now. We just begin to grasp it. We're walking by faith, and that's wonderful. But faith is not sight. We'll see then. We'll see his face and be like him in every way. Do you think God's afraid to jump off a mountain? And God, does God have to get a passport and line up and go through security to get somewhere in the world? Never. Neither will we. This is great news. But our passage closes not with our seeing what a good deal we truly have. Jesus issues what some call the Great Commission. That's okay to call it that. But I don't think it's as true. I don't think it's as warm and loving, conveying the love, which is the essence of what prompted God to give us all of this, as these words. This is the gracious commission. The good news has been accomplished. All that Jesus was, is, and will forever be is for sinners. His incarnation, his righteous life, his atoning death are all by God's gracious design for the salvation of sinners. And the salvation of sinners doesn't just mean that God checks you off, you're justified. Now go and read in the Bible and do these rules and regulations, or I'm going to get mad at you. That's not the gospel. And Jesus teaches his disciples that his person and his work was the perfect saving provision that God, through the centuries, had promised to his people in his word. Verse 44, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds. He opened their minds. Really, it's singular mind, because with sin vanquished, we are of one mind. We don't differ in opinion or anything like that. It's not that we're just robots, you know, all the same and everything. But we harmonize our differences into one beautiful entity. He opened their corporate mind to understand the scriptures and says, it's been accomplished. Christ has suffered according to the word. It rises not only from the ground of human history, but divine redemptive history. And God's revelation of that through his word from Moses forward. You are my witnesses. You are witnesses of these things. If you go into a court of law and you're summoned to give testimony, you're not going to say, nobody's going to ask you this question, what did you dream last night? Ooh, I thought a dragon was chasing me. Nobody's going to ask you that. Because that's not real. That doesn't exist. Did you see? What did you see? Were you there on this certain day? Yes. At this certain time? Yes. Did you see something take place? Yes. What did you see? What really happened? That's what witnesses are. You are my witnesses. Go then and declare that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, the ones who killed him. If God can forgive the Jews who killed him, God can and will and has forgiven the Gentiles down through the ages. And if you committed a bad sin, yesterday, day before, today, you've cursed out somebody you love, you've done something terrible, you've committed adultery, you've committed these sins. This is nothing compared to killing God. And if God says begin at Jerusalem, begin with let the gospel come first to those who killed me, not just in heart and mind and disposition, as sin makes us all to be, but actually, then go, the rest will be easy in one sense. Best will be easy. Ah, but you don't go alone. I'm sending forth the promise of my Father, so you wait in Jerusalem. He will clothe you with power from on high. And that's how we get the New Testament. God inspired some of these disciples, including Luke. You know, you wonder, why is Luke writing a gospel? He's not one of the disciples. But this is one of the other pieces of evidence that Luke was the one, the disciple on that road to Emmaus. And he was here. He heard these actual words from Jesus. And so he said, I'm going to set it down. I've been told by him that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name. I'm going to do that. Not just talking to people, but write it down. But he wrote by the power of God's Holy Spirit. That's the good news proclaimed. The very heart of it all is the death and resurrection of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's why repentance for forgiveness. Sometimes we say, what we tell you, you have to repent of your sins to be saved. Strictly, that's not true. God saves the sinner. And God does that by his effectual calling that makes a person from death come into life. He regenerates a person mercifully, gracefully. And that person he's equipping with faith. And faith is a repentant power. Faith turns us to the object of faith, which is always God in Christ, not sin. So here you are, dead in trespasses and sins, 1 minute. And you may hear gospel presentations and all of that and respond to it and think, I heard that gospel presentation, I believed, and then I asked God to forgive my sin, I prayed the sinner's prayer. And you may think that's the way it happened. Well, psychologically, yes, but we're not the best judges. We don't remember well, and we only see things partially, and we don't even get the sequence right. The Bible tells us that God is saying, this is the first good news you as a new creature in Christ hear. Where are your accusers? Well, nowhere, Lord. Nowhere. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. A lot's before that, isn't it? A lot's before. Go and sin no more. That's repentance. Go and sin no more. I'm turning from my sins, turning to Jesus. This gospel is not empty philosophical speculation. Still less is it sentimental wishful thinking. It's real. It's substantial. The gospel is nothing less than the power of God for the transformation of sinners. And Jesus has accomplished this saving potency and now commissions his disciples to share it with the world. The world. So, Christian, we're not to be border enforcers, wall builders, and we're not to be mirror gazers looking at ourselves. We're more interested and should be and called and empowered and disposed to build windows, not to see me and seeing me think that's what that person should look like, just like that. But you're looking in a mirror at yourself. Look through the window and you'll see a whole different person. Build a bridge, not a border. Go into all the world. Don't send troops to some place and set them up for decades and think we're going to achieve some great and lasting purpose. Go into all the world and share the gospel. It will transform lives. But notice that Jesus directs them to share it in a very specific way as his witnesses. Verse 48, they are to testify to the truth they had seen. They aren't called to be apologists. They aren't called to be debaters. They aren't called to argue and be dominating with other people. They are simply to tell the truth, period. You say, does that mean that we don't have Christian apologetics? Well, still a lot of debate about that, even in reform circles. And the best the consensus comes to is this. Apologetics, that is to say, where we're not talking about the gospel, we're kind of trying to wrestle a person down to a fair hearing. If you succeed, that's about the best you can do. But in the end of the day, there ain't a single soul on earth who's ever been argued into the kingdom of God. The only way you get in is by being born into it, by God. So the culture is in decline. Our calling is to challenge the culture. No. That's a heady thing to think about. It panders to our pride. I'm going to go out and set all these perverted, godless, atheistic, secular people straight. And in the meantime, warn the Christian church against it. Well, the best way to do that is just to tell what you've seen. Tell what you've seen. Go beyond that. You're beyond your competence. That's why it's so intoxicating, because we can go beyond that. We can jump off that mountain and think we're flying. But we smash and burn and realize we were falling. By telling what they had seen, the early disciples turned the world upside down. And when the church decides to have a more sophisticated approach, she doesn't save other people so much as she besmirches herself by becoming more and more worldly. Secondly, his heralds are to be spirit-empowered. Beginning at Jerusalem, the city of his death, the gospel is not some universal self-evident truth, even though the disciples did go into all the world. And sometimes, like Paul, when he went into Athens, he sees a statue there to an unknown God. He started at that point and said, you guys recognize God. That's good. But you say, you admit, you don't know him. I can tell you who he is. But for the most part, it's all rooted in this nasty business in Jerusalem. It's a specific message grounded in time and space that is going to transform time and space ultimately. But it does have universal application, but not without the Holy Spirit's enabling. Without that, gospel proclamation will be mindless, heartless recitation of seemingly cold, distant, and irrelevant facts at best. Fabrications at worst. And that leads us to the ascension. From Bethany, the place from which Jesus had made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he returns to that place to make his triumphal entry into heaven. Now, I would say re-entry into heaven, but the fact is, Jesus never had been in heaven before. The Son of God, of course, from all eternity. And his divinity, yes, it's a re-entry. But the humanity of Jesus had never been to heaven before. But he took off from the same place. And he left as the Old Testament high priest when all was done in worship. Nothing left to do. All was done. Completed the sacrifices, the ritual, the shadows that pointed to the substance. When it was pleaded, completed, the high priest lifted his hands to bless the people of God. Oh, our great high priest left this earth with his hands uplifted for our blessing. And those hands have never come down. And that blessing has never stopped. We live in the perpetual blessing of the ascended Son of God, the ascended Christ. And there is a man in heaven, a precursor to our perfected humanity, with powers that he only barely gives us glimpses of here. We don't begin to imagine, but we do well to think about and anticipate with wonder and joy and gratitude. So when he left and he was blessing, what does that look like when you're being blessed by the Son of God? It looks like this. You go to church. You go to church. They went back into the city with great joy. No doubts, no terror. They're marveling. What in the world have we been drawn into with this gospel? What in the world are we offering to the world? They were continually in the temple. No longer are they shocked and frightened as they were in verse 37. But they returned to the place they had hated as the place of death and dashed hopes and gloom, and returned with great joy and occupied themselves with praising their saving God. Before they were cursing him, really. I mean, the two disciples virtually are saying, our hopes are dashed. God misled us. We hoped he would be the one to save us, and even God can't save us. None of that. They're praising, thanking their saving God. Not with, notice, animal sacrifices, but with ceaseless praises and thanksgiving to God for his gracious and inconceivable gift of salvation. One final word about the ascension. The word speaks of going up. And yes, Jesus was, Luke picks up here in the continuation of the works of the ascended Christ in his part 2, volume 2, the book of Acts. He goes up into the clouds, was received. That's saying something, but it's not saying what most of us think it's saying. It's not saying Jesus left us. And here we are struggling down here in the valley, and he's up there in the, you know, spa and the vacation paradise. It simply is a physical representation of his exaltation. His exaltation. He is exalted above all. His name is above every other name. And you don't get exalted by climbing up and riding a bigger horse or bigger car or anything like that. So it's not like God, Jesus, had to go away. He didn't go away. He's here. He says it. The kingdom of heaven is within you. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will send to you another comforter. But even it works the other way. Paul in Colossians 3 says, if you have died, you have been raised up with Christ, then keep seeking the things above. Not like you've got to think, set up the telescope of faith and see if we can perceive this distant place where Jesus is. Things above, exalted things, high things, excellent things, true things, instead of groveling down in the nastiness and the mire. Seek things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He's seated because his work is done. Know that your life is hidden in that Christ with God, even now. There's not a place you could set foot in this world that you could separate yourself from the blessing of God in Christ. There's not a deed you can do to separate yourself. The devils can gang up on you and bushwhack you and cause you to do horrific things. That won't separate you from the love of God in Christ, nor his near presence and prevailing blessing. You say this is too good to be true? Well, God says it's too good not to be true. Amen.